Yesterday, we spent our day meditating upon the reality of an historical event, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. These are realities that put a rainbow of hope over a dark and tragic world. The whole Living Gallery theme was about the hope of the promise of the coming of the Lord. And I want to thank those who gave your time and energies to that. It was a spiritually powerful presentation. The gospel was clearly presented. And there were thousands of people here, many of whom would not have perhaps customarily darkened the door of a church to hear that message, but they came here because of the format of the presentation. And you were able to minister to them. Each of you was the minister of Christ, whether you were in the designing phase of this production or the stage presentation part or the music or the drama or the cast, the costume, the makeup, the lighting. Everybody put their heart into this as a dedicated ministry to the Lord. So thank you for it. Pray that there will be people in heaven because of it. Your labors were not in vain in the Lord. We have that promise from the Scripture. Yichen Lim, also from Korea, junior student here, sent an email to some of us this morning saying, please pray for my country of Korea. There's a lot of mourning, a lot of unrest, government unrest over this. A lot of people angry with government. It's funny how people in the midst of tragedy, when they don't know how to handle it, they're not believers, their world just falls apart and they're looking for somebody to blame. And somehow it, I guess, helps them to vent their anger against somebody. I mean, tragedies are part of this world and tragedies are awful and they come to all of our lives. But how wonderful it is to take those burdens to Christ. I promised Yichen that we would pray for him, for his country, for other Koreans here. I think we ought to take just a moment and do that right now. Shall we bow together? Our Heavenly Father, this whole world since the fall in the garden has been one tragedy after another. A world of unrest, a world where nature is not at rest, where there are earthquakes and volcanoes, storms, and tempests, where the tempests and storms of men's hearts rage against you. Father, we live in a troubled world. Thank you for the peace of God that passes all understanding, that keeps our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Pray that you would do that for Yichen, for our wonderful Korean students who are here, who have loved ones there, that are in the middle of all of this national mourning and upheaval. We pray for the believers over there in many places of Korea that they would be able, from the platform of this tragedy, to present Christ, the healer of broken hearts, the propitiation for our sins, the coming Lord and King. Lord, we look forward to that day when the earth will be at rest because you will rule here with a rod of iron and the nations will have to bow before you. But until that day, Lord, help us to serve you acceptably in a world of disaster, tragedy, heartache. In Jesus' name, amen. Please open your Bibles to Malachi chapter 2. While you're doing that, would you also tell me what the most tragic reality in the world today is? You won't forget that, will you, when you go home shortly? You won't forget that, will you, today when you go into town? People are dying and going to hell today. We spoke about a national tragedy in Korea, but there is no tragedy like the eternal tragedy of people dying without the Lord Jesus, who was their sin bearer, who would save them if they would call upon Him. We must get that message to them. They know not why Christ came and what He does. They know not of His death, burial, and resurrection. It's up to us to tell them. Please don't forget, the greatest tragedy in the world today is that people are dying and going to hell today. Here's what I want to do this morning. I want to just very quickly go through chapter 2 of Malachi. Let's understand what's happening here, because there are applications for us today, right here in this school, in your churches, very present, important applications. And I want to be sure to get to those applications, not just to give you the historical setting of this. It is set in the time of Nehemiah when people were beginning to be regathered from the Babylonian captivity. Malachi was one of those prophets that prophesied during that time. And this chapter shows us the nexus between degenerate theology and degenerate morality. There is a connection between unfaithful pulpits who change the message, God-given message, in order to please and placate their hearers, to keep from them parts of the message that are unpopular to hear and maybe will not bring favor to the preacher, and as a result bring degeneracy to the hearers, because there's no word from God about His perspective. There's no word from God about what sin is and His remedy for it. Look at verse 1. This message is to the priests, that is, to the Levites. Now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. So God's speaking here to the Levitical priesthood. The Levites were the ones who, as recorded in Exodus 32, after the golden calf debauchery, when Moses said, this is a time for you people to declare if you're on the Lord's side or the sinning side. And the Levites said, we are on the Lord's side. God gave to the Levites, which, by the way, was the tribe of Moses and Aaron, the responsibility of being the priests who offered the sacrifices in the tabernacle and the temple. They were the guardians of the doctrine of God, Jehovah, to His people. When the land of Canaan was settled, they were not given a portion as the other tribes were. They had no district of their own. They were scattered among all the tribes so that God's word could be heard and God's message could go forth all across the land in all the regions of Canaan where God's people had settled. So this is who the Levites were. This is who the Lord is speaking to here. Look at verse 4. You shall know that I've sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with the Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. God had established some promises to Levi. God had some expectations of the Levitical priesthood He didn't have of other people. Verse 5. My covenant was with him of life and peace. And I gave them to him, that is life and peace, for the fear whereof he feared me and was afraid before my name. He said, the Levites promised to fear God, to reverence God, to be faithful to God. Out of reverential fear, Lord, we will not fail you. We will not corrupt this message you have entrusted to us. God said, in return for that that you have given me, I give you something very beautiful. I give you life and peace. Most of the world does not have that kind of quality of life and that is accompanied by God's peace. If we're believers, we have. He gave that very specially to Levi. God said, I want to bless you with a friendly and faithful walk with me. Look at verse 6. The law of truth was in his mouth. That is, Levi promised God faithfulness to truth. Iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and did turn many away from iniquity. God said, I bless you with a special fellowship with me, a special walk with me. And you have promised me that you will be fervent and zealous in getting the message of me to all people. You will be messengers to sinners. The conversion of sinners will be your objective. You will turn many away from iniquity. And in verse 7, he said, the priest's lips should keep knowledge and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Can you imagine a responsibility any greater than that? And for you men in training for ministry, that's exactly what you are, a messenger of the Lord of hosts. Is that not sacred or what? Does that not produce fear? Can you think of anything worse than perverting the message given to you to proclaim in behalf of Almighty God? To keep your lips from any message of your own? From any distortion or dilution of the message of the Lord of hosts? These were the Levites. These were the messengers of God. This was the privilege that God gave them and the benefits that God gave them. But there came a time, right here at this time, when they had failed God. They collapsed as the messengers and they perverted the message. Look at verse 8. But he said, I'm telling you what you're supposed to be, what you are ordained to do, but you have departed out of the way. Does that sound contemporary? Lots of preachers have departed out of the way. What is the way? The word. You've changed the message. You've contemporized it. You don't apply it faithfully. You're scared of the people in your pew. You're not scared of God. You don't fear to change the message, to depart out of the way, but you fear the people who might not give in the offerings anymore, or who might leave your pews and your congregation will diminish and your influence will diminish. Your fear is in the wrong direction. You've departed out of the way. You've caused many to stumble at the law. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. He said, you who were supposed to be my ministers, you've turned aside and you've led others to totter in their beliefs. You've caused them to stumble at the law. The certainty of the way, the declarative nature of what you're supposed to be saying from God, you no longer delineate carefully. You're equivocal in your presentation. You've cast off this long-standing relationship you have as guardians of the sheep, who are the Lord's sheep, and you're the shepherds to guard them from the beasts. And you have become a beast. You've preyed upon the people instead of protecting them from prey. And it says here that the people lost respect for them. Therefore, at verse 9, I've made you contemptible and base before all the people. Because you've not kept my ways. You've been partial in the law. You have shown favor to the rich people, to the important people, to people whose favor you need. You've changed the message. You've applied it to some one way and some another. You told people what they wanted to hear. You kept back some of the truth from the hearers that they would not welcome. You've been partial in the law. Look at verse 11. As a result of this, Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and has married the daughter of a strange god. This was supposed to be a holy nation, God's people. They stopped being what God made them to be when their preachers stopped reminding them of what they were supposed to be, stopped declaring it clearly to them, changed the message. This nation changed from being a God-fearing nation to a God-insulting nation. Jerusalem, the holy city, was no longer holy. The sacrifices were no longer holy. They were corrupted with an intermingling of pagan sacrifice along with the sacrifice that God had ordained for himself. There was theological treachery that led to immoral abominations in Israel. And where there is theological treachery today, there will inevitably be immoral behavior on the part of God's people who are not getting the truth, which gives them God's view of their behavior and of what they're supposed to be as a people of God. One of the commentators I read said, loose worship and loose morality go together. The immorality of the priests, on example, they had married pagan wives out of their lusts, their sexual cravings. They'd put their wives aside for other women. There's also the inference in here that perhaps it was not only the issue of putting their wives aside and marrying another, but having multiple wives in fulfillment of their sexual degeneracy. Leviticus 21 records that Moses said this to the sons of Aaron, the Levites: a widow or a divorced woman or profane or an harlot, these shall he not take, but shall take a virgin of his own people to wife. Neither shall he profane his seed among his people, for I, the Lord, do sanctify him. They had forgotten all of that. They decided to do otherwise, and they came into a very close relationship with the idols that these pagan women brought with them into their homes. And so idolatry had begun to flourish through the breaking of the marriage bonds. And verses 12 and 13 says that God stopped accepting the worship they continued to offer. Verse 12, the Lord will cut off the man that does this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offers an offering unto the Lord of hosts. All of Judah became morally treacherous and in God's mind abominable. That word is used several times of God's people in this passage. Now, what had happened? The people, following the priest's example, became a very immoral people, just like their leaders. Verses 14 to 16. The Lord hath been a witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet she is thy companion, the wife of thy covenant. Did he not make one? Yet he had he the residue of the spirit, and wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed. And therefore take heed to your spirit. Let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, hath said he hateth putting away, or he hateth divorce. God's mind was very clear in this. God's purpose was very clear about marriage. And the preachers had failed to make it clear to the people. The lack of clarity included their own sinning, as well as the absence, therefore, of any message to the people about it. How are they going to preach about something that they're guilty of? How are they going to declare God's judgment upon what they're doing? So there was a message that was changed, and truth was not presented. It was altered. And God's judgment had tarried to this point. It did come. And as a result of that, look what they said in verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? God says, when you say everyone that does evil is good in the sight of the Lord and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? What had these priests finally begun to say? Who is to say what is morally right or wrong? That's what they said. Well, who is to say? Is that not where society is today? Who's to tell me that my sin is wrong? You know, if you won't take God's word for it, then why would you be moral? If there is no right and wrong, then why would you not do what is right in your eyes? That's exactly what happens in every civilization. That's what happened here. He said, God is no longer concerned about this. Do you know, my friends, there was a day not too long ago when divorce was unthinkable among believers. And as it became acceptable and even lawful in society, as the courts looked with leniency upon it and divorces were easy to get, God's people began to say, well, why not? Who's to say? Who's to say it's so bad? And many of you today have great hurts because you have had parents who split up. Are you going to do that to your children? I trust not. Are you going to do that to God? I trust not. But Christians have stopped looking on this as a matter of sin. It's just a matter of convenience. It's just an out if things don't work out. Maybe there is, maybe there is not. It's disputed. The fornication clause. Maybe God does make an allowance for this when a partner of marriage has been unfaithful to your spouse. People are just divorcing because they're just not happy anymore. Totally selfish. Many are hurt. God is hurt. It is sin. God says, I hate it. That's sin. Fornication of any kind. It's simply a matter of saying, I know what the Bible declares. The Bible clearly declares that sexual relationships outside of marriage are wrong. Whether they're heterosexual or homosexual relationships, they're wrong. You can't take the Bible at face value and come to any other conclusion. But society's changed its view about it, and therefore, who's to say it's wrong? Well, God's mind is the same. He hasn't changed. When the priest's views of God changed, and that's what it says happened in verse 8, the lifestyle of God's people changed. When the priest's view of God changed, the lifestyle of the people changed. And their shallow and unholy view of God led to a shallow and immoral view of marriage and divorce. Theological revolution produced sexual revolution. Marriage and the God-ordained sacred sexual relationship between one man and one woman disappeared from among the people of God. Now, let me bring this quickly to us here at BJU on this Monday morning. In a very real sense, I think, or at least in a comparative sense, your faculty, administrators, and staff here are your priests. They have entered into the training of your lives as a sacred obligation before God, and in a covenant relationship, in a sense that by the grace of God, they will be faithful to the Word of God in training you. Any faculty member who departs from that is unfit to be a faculty member here. Any administrator or dean or anyone here who departs from that is unfit to be here and disqualifies himself or herself to be here. If a science teacher should decide, we will now teach theistic evolution here, we'll make some concessions to the God-hating evolutionists, and we'll say, well, he used evolutionary process. God did it, but he used the evolutionary process. If he did that, he would betray his trust to you and his trust to this institution. If he were a Bible teacher and said, you know, the first 11 chapters of Genesis, not real authentic history, allegorical perhaps, and nice things to think about, but it is not the way it happened. God isn't speaking literally here. That faculty member would be out of here in a heartbeat if he teach something like that. Or if in the fine arts department, an art teacher said, we will draw nude pictures from the books. There are Christian colleges that used to be Christian colleges that now draw the human form with nude models in the classroom. But I suspect that before that, they said, let's draw nude pictures out of the books. Or if the theater arts department ever took the position that, you know, we want drama like the world does drama. We want the vulgarities. We want the lewdness. We want the sensuousness. We want culture here, but not within holy bounds of Christian decency and biblical propriety. We want the edgy stuff here, just like the world does. Any theater arts person teaching that would have no place any longer in this institution. Or if the music department said, you know, we want to do styles and genres that are at variance with growth in godliness, couldn't teach here. You see, this institution and your church can't survive if we have a confused pulpit or ever become timid about declaring God's message or withholding portions of it out of fear of man. The leadership, the spiritual leadership of God's people defected and the people became corrupted. You can't have a Christian college if you tolerate an administration or deans or faculty who want to mirror the way the world does higher education, or how the world does sports in a college environment, or how the world does student life in a college environment. We're not a mirror image of that. Never want to be a mirror image of that. The day we try to be, you might as well just go to the mirror. Why come to the mirror image for your education? The best thing Bob Jones University has to offer you is, first of all, the faculty, administration, executives, who are good Christians, who live by biblical values and will teach you biblical values. Good Christians, to watch for your souls, which is what the Levites stopped doing, and the people became immoral, no longer God-fearing, no longer absolute in their efforts to adhere to what God says is absolutely right. Theological revolution, a change in the message, produces a sexual revolution, degeneracy. It's happened in other Christian colleges, and you can name some of them today. But don't let it ever happen to your college. Pray against it happening. Pray for it long after you've graduated. Help us to keep it right for your children, your grandchildren. What we read about in Malachi 2 is a great spiritual and moral tragedy. And it can happen anywhere, at any time, in any generation. And by the grace of God, if it ever happens here, this place will close rather than keep open. To preach a message that is not of the Bible, to produce a people that are not God-fearing people, it would be better to close this place than to keep it open and let it be a gate to hell for you to walk through. Heavenly Father, this chapter is a somber chapter. It teaches eternal truth to us. And we're not exempt from the results that will occur in every place and in every church and in every Christian institution where the pulpit changes, where the message changes, and where everybody who has a part in guarding the souls of the hearers and guarding the message you have sent from heaven, where everybody who has a part in that somber responsibility does not take it as a sacred obligation, we will destroy and damn the souls of young people. And I pray, dear God, that you would close this place before you would ever let that happen here. In Jesus' name, amen.